of our present series on the subject, eternal security. Is salvation forever, or can it be lost? And in doing so, we began probing the problem passages on eternal security. That is, those passages of Scripture which are misunderstood by some to teach that a believer in Christ can lose their salvation. And the passage we want to address this morning is Galatians 5:4, as we ask and answer the question, can a believer fall away from grace? And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. One of the very important aspects of correct biblical interpretation is to be very aware and sensitive to the context of a verse. For someone has rightly said, a text without a context is a pretext. And I was reminded of the importance of context this week when someone handed me this cute and humorous story. Apparently a pastor went out one Sunday to visit his church members and at one house, it was obvious that someone was home, but nobody came to the door, even though the pastor had knocked several times. So finally, the pastor took out his card, wrote Revelation 3:20 on it, and stuck it in the door. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Well, the next day, the card turned up in the collection plate. Below the pastor's message was the notation, Genesis 3:10, which says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." That's cute. And it underscores the importance of seeing a verse in the context. By all means, let's be biblical, and let's be aware of context. Which reminds me of another joke I heard recently. Maybe you've heard this before. Apparently some have. I haven't. Supposedly Adam approached God in the Garden of Eden and said, "God, why did you make women so beautiful?" And he replied, so you would like her, namely Eve. Satisfied with the answer, Adam then asked God, "Why did you make woman so soft?" And again, God replied, "So you would like her." Well, being on a roll, Adam proceeded to say, "Well, God, why did you make women so stupid?" To which God wisely replied, "So she would like you." Dear friends, we must be careful to arrive at biblical conclusions, and not apparently logical ones merely. And we need to pay attention to context. So we began last Wednesday night probing the problem passages, those somewhat difficult to understand verses or passages that are sometimes used to challenge the biblical teaching of eternal security. And we began this section by underscoring three important principles about biblical interpretation. Number one, how the Bible, correctly understood, never contradicts itself. That's consistent with the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible is without error, and God is true, His Word is true, therefore it is consistent and not contradictory. So if you arrive at a conclusion that appears to contradict other verses in the Bible, the problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with your understanding of it. A second principle about biblical interpretation is what's called D.L. Cooper's golden rule of interpretation. Namely, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Don't look for hidden meanings in the text. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context. Studying in light of related passages, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and axiomatic and fundamental truths that you find out in other places indicate clearly otherwise. And so take the Bible at face value. It wasn't written with spiritual, hidden, allegorical meaning to it, designed to be understood. Which leads me to the third principle. Namely, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And that's why, again, if you arrive at a conclusion that doesn't fit with the balance of Scripture, something is wrong. And over again, the Bible interprets itself. So search the Scriptures and make sure your conclusion is based on the Word of God. We then briefly looked at the process of interpretation. And though one may not engage in every element of this, certainly all of these things are appropriate. First of all, we concentrate on the context, both historically, dispensationally, book-wise, and passage-wise. Secondly, you study the content of the passage, both grammatically and syntactically. Thirdly, you compare Scripture with Scripture. Fourthly, consider any particular principles of interpretations that may apply. Fifthly, you consult commentaries. You may do that to observe various viewpoints on the passage, though I can encourage you to do 1, 2, 3, and 4 first. Then, in gathering this information, you now contemplate the pros and cons through prayer, through thought, through study, through meditation, and then arrive at a conclusion, which should be thoroughly biblical and logical. Now, we will be involved with several aspects of this as we look at these various problem passages. And having laid this groundwork, I began exegeting the problem passages last time, starting with 1 Corinthians 9:27, which when viewed in its context, and by exegeting its content, along with comparing Scripture with Scripture, beautifully harmonizes with the rest of the Bible, and in no way contradicted eternal security, though it does warn against license and becoming disqualified from ministry and the loss of reward. In fact, as I think of license, that tendency to let it rip, as well as legalism, I can't help but remind you of the fact that as an individual, you have an external you, namely a body. You also have an internal you, namely a soul and a spirit. You were born with a sin nature again that naturally puts me first. This sin nature shows itself in two basic ways, namely sin as well as human good. According to Isaiah 64:6, both of these are unacceptable to God, for we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So God doesn't accept either of these two. However, the tendency of the flesh, and religion plays upon this as well, is on the one hand for license, let it rip, live immorally and such. On the other hand, it's legalism, thinking that I can gain the approbation and approval of God through something that I do. And when one gets saved through placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin nature does not change. Your human spirit is regenerated through the new birth and the impartation of divine life. You receive a new nature that gives you godly desires you never had before, as well as the Holy Spirit, whose express purpose now is to glorify Jesus Christ through teaching you the Word of God and enabling you to fulfill it. On the other hand, the world is still our enemy as well as the devil, though we're not under its domination in a positional way any longer. God is our Father. We can call Him Abba Daddy, as we now are His children. Now, from day to day, we have to make choices with our volition. And we can make choices either to yield to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to control us as we respond by faith to the Word of God and draw upon the resources of grace, or we can allow our flesh to run us as the world appeals to it to put ourselves first, and in doing so we actually fulfill what Satan wants and function diametrically opposed to the will of God in our life. Now, oftentimes, while believers recognize the license is wrong, they get caught up with legalism. And the book of Galatians, which we're going to be looking at this morning, addresses that very problem. You have a religious bone in your body, and legalism appeals to it to think that if you do something towards God, that God is impressed and is pleased by what you are doing, instead of realizing God is looking, first of all, at the inside, at your heart, what you're thinking, what's motivating you, whether you're depending on Him or not. And that's why legalism can at times appear to be genuine spirituality, though when God evaluates it at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll actually go up in smoke. Now, as we think of Galatians, I had to turn to chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 5 first for a moment. And look at our problem passage. A passage that, again, is sometimes used to try to deny the truth that when one has been saved by grace, that they're saved forever and can never lose that salvation. We begin in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. I recall correctly, the New American Standard says you're severed from Christ. I believe the New International says you're alienated from Christ. And there are those who, reading this verse, says, see, it is possible for someone who has been saved to be severed from Christ, alienated from Christ, and lose their salvation. Now, as we underscored Wednesday night, but I will throughout this section, context is very important. And that's why let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. Now, we know that the book of Galatians addresses a situation post-cross and post-Pentecost. Our Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins and rose again and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to form the church beginning on the day of Pentecost. These Galatian believers were part of the church universal, which is composed of all believers from the time of Pentecost to the rapture, and were then assembling also in local churches in the region of Galatia. Now, Paul had contact with these individuals prior to this letter on one of his missionary journeys. And you can see Galatia here is not a city, it is a region. It is an area in which several cities were. And this letter was written to the believers in this area because they were being infected and affected by something that would absolutely shift them from the grace of God, would absolutely hinder their spiritual growth, would absolutely hurt their testimony for Christ, and would absolutely destroy the message that they embraced to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. For what was affecting Galatians, the Galatians were a group of individuals, teachers per se, that were going about saying, trusting Jesus Christ is good, it's nice, it's necessary, but you also need the law. God gave us the law through Moses at Mount Sinai, and you also need the law, either to be justified, either to be kept saved, or either to be sanctified in your Christian life. It could take any of those approaches. In other words, grace is not enough, though grace is nice. Christ's work is not enough, though it is necessary. And Paul begins this epistle in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He asserts his apostleship immediately. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace, first thing he underscores, be to you and peace, which flows out of grace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice Paul's introduction. Now if you know anything about Paul's epistles, normally he begins an introduction with a salutation. And then he mentions, you know, I thank God for you. I'm grateful that God has done this and you've responded in this way and such and such. But when it comes to false teaching, Paul has no time for a lengthy introduction. He immediately begins to address the problem. But before he does, in his very introduction, he underscores that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He immediately starts to address what the gospel was all about. For he says in verse 6, I marvel, I am blown away, I am amazed that you are so soon removed, you've turned coat from him that called you into the grace of Christ. And you've turned into another gospel, which is not another of the same kind, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, is that serious? Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be cursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed, and include us in that. In other words, if we do that, let God's anathema be upon us. Paul, in no uncertain terms, dear friends, says, listen, any addition to the gospel of grace violates the truth of grace and perverts the message of salvation, constituting that declaration to be another gospel. Now, Galatians was written very early in the church age, in the late 40s, or perhaps the early 50s, depending on how you date it. It's corrective in nature. Again, it's seeking to define again the grace of God as set forth in the gospel of Christ in contrast to legalism. And legalism is that mental attitude which believes there is merit before God in something you do. It's an effort to try to gain the blessing of God based on your works instead of what Christ has done. Again, it's Christ plus the law in Galatia for justification, security, or sanctification. So Paul begins by saying, listen, don't you remember the gospel? Don't you remember how Christ died for your sins to deliver you from this present evil world? Why have you turned to another gospel? Now, I think this would have really shocked them. They would have not thought they had turned. They would have said, well, we still mention Jesus Christ. And he says, in effect, listen, if you add anything to Jesus Christ, you have just violated the truth of grace. You have just nullified the work of Christ. You have just said, in effect, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done, but it's not enough. Let me add the law to you. As if God needed help to provide salvation. In fact, if you know the law, you know that you have broken the law. You know, though the law was addressed in Israel, that the law shows how holy God is and how sinful we are. So when it says, thou shalt not murder, we have to say guilty if we've hated someone even. Thou shalt not commit adultery, guilty even if we've lusted after a woman and not committed the very act. Putting some other gods before him, guilty when we put other things before the Lord. The law has a ministry of condemnation. The law shows how holy God is and how sinful we are, so that we would see our need for the Savior and be justified by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. And these Judaizers came along and said, yeah, but the law is holy, just, and good. The law came from God. Certainly you're not antinomian against the law. So the law has to have some place in your life. Isn't that how you live the Christian life? By trying to keep the Ten Commandments? And Paul is going to yell out emphatically, absolutely not! That's not how you live the Christian life. Now that is not to say sin is okay in the Christian life. But you don't live the Christian life by trying to keep the law. You don't live the Christian life by trying to keep 7 promises to God. Whoever thought of that? Not the Apostle Paul, dear friends. He understood and clearly taught you live the Christian life the very same way you got saved. By grace, through faith in the Lord and His ability to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And that's true in salvation. That's true in the Christian life. It's not us cranking it out, and it's not us doing something to merit the blessing of God. It's God giving to us what we do not deserve on the basis of grace, because Christ died for us, and we simply respond by faith. And as we respond by faith, good works are produced in our life as a result of that through the power of the Spirit of God. And the result is a godly life. Now, why was Paul so emphatic? Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Apparently someone was saying, well, you know, the reason Paul preaches grace is people like to hear that. He's a man pleaser. And after his introduction, he says, now, listen, does that sound like a man pleaser? May God anathematize you if you preach any other gospel. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men, for I neither received it of man, it doesn't have its source in man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ Himself who revealed this message of grace to me. That is why I'm so dogmatic about this. That is why I'm so authoritative about this. That is why I am standing upon this. Because Jesus Christ Himself is not only the object of that message, not only the subject of that message, but He is the one who gave it to me. Chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Boy, Paul, you are certainly dogmatic. And not only dogmatic, Paul, you have taken a very unpopular approach by telling people how to be justified as well as how not to be justified. Now, you tell people, well, you're justified, you're declared righteous before God and saved from hell by grace through faith. And everyone says, yeah, that's really nice. Yeah. I think Jesus died for our sins too. But when you tell them how you're not justified, and by the way, he was writing to people who had been taught or were being taught that the law was necessary. So did he skirt the issue? Are you kidding? He hit it right between the eyes. You're not justified by the works of the law. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Because again, He's the one who died for our sins, was buried and arose again. He's the one who cried out, it is finished. He's the one who did it all, so salvation can come to us in gift form. It's not a matter of trying to get your good to outweigh your bad. It's a matter of trusting in the One who died for you and rose again, so God gives you as a gift the blessings of His grace. So clear. But you know, when you talk today and tell people how you're not saved, that's when the reactions happen. And I'll tell you why. Because it starts to become so clear to them that they start to see, are you telling me that if I think I have to do such and such and such and such to go to heaven that I'm not saved? That's what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? That means if you say, I have to do anything but trust in Christ alone, then you're trusting your works, that violates and nullifies grace, which means you don't believe Jesus did it all, which means, in essence, you're still working your way to heaven just like any other religious person. It's really what it comes right down to. And therefore, when a person thinks that way, they don't have any more absolute assurance of salvation than any other religious person does. Where when you can see that Christ did it all, and you trust in Him alone, you can know you're saved, and know you're going to heaven, and know you have an eternal life, because it does not depend on you. It depends on what Christ has done for you. That's why verse 20 says of chapter 2, I am, better translated, was crucified with Him. Positional truth. Nevertheless, I live. I have a brand new life in Christ. Yet it's not I, the unregenerate self, but it's now Christ that lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh. My Christian life. How do you live it, Paul? The same way I got saved. I live by the faith, or by faith. Inner of the Son of God who loved me. That's what motivates me. And gave Himself for me. That's what has provided everything for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness come by the law, by you doing something, by you trying to keep the Ten Commandments and such. Then Christ is dead in vain. It's for nothing. It meant nothing. And by the way, this righteousness in verse 21, if the parallel to this in verses 20 and 21 are Romans 6, 7, and 8, if that's the case, he's not merely talking about imputed righteousness, which is given the moment you're saved. He's talking about imparted righteousness, a righteous, godly life. See, if you could live a righteous, godly life by the law, then why did Jesus Christ have to die? Not only for our sins, but onto the sin nature. Why did you have to be identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection? Why did God have to give you the Holy Spirit? And now that you have the Holy Spirit, does He need the Ten Commandments? And by the way, those who always try to hold that the Ten Commandments are to the believer today always violate the fourth, usually. So, well, what do you mean? Well, the fourth commandment says to keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath day is Saturday, not Sunday. And you can't spiritualize that. In fact, in the Old Testament, there was a guy that was out one day, and he picked up a bunch of sticks on Saturday. And the people brought him to Moses and said, Moses, what should we do? And he talks to the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says, stone him to death. For doing work on the Sabbath day. You know, our usual church work days are Saturdays. So bring your stones next time. See, that's a misunderstanding. Well, they say, well, we've changed it to the Christian Sabbath of Sunday. Really? Where is that in the Bible? In fact, as a believer, you have a perpetual Sabbath according to Hebrews chapter 4 as you rest by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. Notice this rebuke, you foolish Galatians. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? And hearing the gospel, really? Well, obviously, it's the latter. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? If you couldn't be saved from the penalty of sin through the law, why do you think you're going to be saved from the power of sin through the law? And when Jesus Christ died, did He get the job done or not? Did He just provide salvation in the sweet by and by and didn't provide what you need in the nasty now and now? Do you need the law? Now some say, well, yeah, well, not all the law. We'll leave the sacrifices out. We'll leave out the civil aspect of it, but certainly the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Do you realize that those principles, nine of those ten, are set forth again in the New Testament epistles of grace? But in doing so, the whole approach is different. For as one walks in the Spirit, so the fruit of the Spirit is produced in their life, namely love. When you love your neighbor, you don't murder him. That's easy enough. When you're living your life in fellowship with the Lord and responding to the grace of God, you don't steal from your neighbor. That's simple enough. That's just the overflow of that. Christians think that if you don't say you're under the law today, that you're either antinomian or they don't understand how righteousness could be produced in your life. And as I've said before, there is a law in England that says every mother must love and care for their child. And yet many mothers who don't even know that law exists do that because they love their children. It just takes care of itself. It's the difference, if you could, between a maid and a wife. A maid is told to do this, told to do that, under obligation and paid accordingly. A wife, if she's responding to her husband, has something to respond to. Out of love does this, this, that, and that. Never gets paid. I'm joking. Well, maybe I'm not joking. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, people want to pick and choose and say, well, I just want the moral law. I don't want the ceremonial. And I don't want the civil. I just want this. And Paul says, listen, you can't pick and choose. James 2:10 says that if you offend the law on one point, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. You see, this is a package deal. This was what you could say was the manual for the Old Testament Jew from Sinai to the cross. We have a different manual. It's called grace. We have a different approach, a different way of living, a different rule of life than the law had. Because we have the Spirit of God in us. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. For you might be saying, well, if that's true, what was the purpose of the law anyhow? Wherefore then serves the law? It is added because of transgressions. Till the seed, singular, which is defined in verse 16, namely Jesus Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. I mean, if there was any law given that could have given someone eternal life, certainly it would be a law that came right from God, right? And yet the law was never designed to give anyone life. It could never do it. It could demand righteousness, but could not give it to you. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that what? Believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, our child trainer, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As the law did its job in showing us our need of the Savior, so we trusted in Him. Verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer, please note the word, under a schoolmaster. There are those who say, well, you're not justified by the law, but certainly you're under it as a rule of life. The word under here speaks of a governing authority in one's life. You're not under the law as a schoolmaster. You're under Christ. And you have the Spirit of God now and a position in Him. That's why in chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, Paul uses in allegorical fashion a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And his point is grace and law cannot coexist. Galatians 4, verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? cast out the bondwoman and her son. Remember that happened with Abraham, with Hagar and Ishmael? And he's using this as an illustration of cast out. That legalistic thinking. Those legalistic, cast them, get them out of there. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore. You see, the therefore ties in the previous verses. See, what Paul has been doing in the book of Galatians, he's been defending the gospel of grace, explaining the gospel of grace, and now beginning in chapter 5, he applies the gospel of grace. And this is the application of liberty in our Christian lives. It's about liberty. In fact, the Schofield Bible says it very well in the heading under chapter 5, the application of the allegory. And that's exactly what this is about. So having seen the context here, what are verses 1 through 4 saying? First of all, let me point out there are two commands given, followed by four consequences of falling into legalism. And then several conclusions or applications that flow out of that. The first one's a very positive command. It says, stand fast in your liberty in Christ. Stand fast, therefore. Therefore points back to what he's been covering. It's a hinge verse. The word stand fast carries the idea of standing fast, hanging in there, don't compromise, don't cave in. It's in the perfect tense in this case, which speaks of take a stand and keep on standing. Let it be a permanent one. Don't compromise your liberty in Christ. The freedom you have from the law, from its guilt and from its rule of life, both. This freedom means you're not under any obligation to any system of legalism. How is this freedom provided? Verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. It's achieved by Christ. It's an actual freedom. He has made us free. This is part of your blessings in Christ. It's obtained its salvation, and it's used in the aorist tense there. It speaks of something complete. It's already been true. And it's a fact to be believed. It's in the indicative mood. Christ has done this. If you are here today and you are a believer, you have been absolutely freed from any obligation to the law or any system of legalism. Salvation is not by works, it's by grace. If you have believed that, that's how you live the Christian life as well, not by some obligation to a legalistic system. You have been freed from the wrath of God. You have been freed from the penalty of sin. You've been freed from the curse of the law. You have been freed from the tyranny of Satan. You have been freed from the fear of judgment. You have been freed from the right of the sin nature to rule in your life. And you need to live in that freedom, knowing that you're accepted in Christ. And now live and walk in a new kind of power, in daily fellowship with the Lord, which overflows in loving one another as Christ loved us. You're relaxed in God's presence. And you serve without any fear of condemnation from God. This is freedom. Not freedom to do what you want, that's selfishness. Not freedom to do as you please, that's bondage. But freedom to do all that God wants through the position and power that His grace affords us. You're free. So stand fast in that liberty. Don't let anyone, through legalistic teaching, take that away from you in your understanding. The second command is also given in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and stop being entangled by the yoke of bondage. Stop doing what you are doing, or don't start getting entangled by the yoke of bondage. What are we to resist? What are we as believers who have been saved by grace and are kept saved by grace and are to be sanctified by grace in our Christian life to not be entangled in? The yoke of bondage. You say, what's that referring to? Put a marker here and go with me to Acts chapter 15 and let the Bible comment on itself. Acts chapter 15. Now, when Paul is writing this to the churches of Galatia, these churches consisted of both Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. He's not saying, oh, by the way, you Jewish believers, you're not under the law. Excuse me, you Gentile believers, you're not under the law, but you Jewish ones, you are. That's an absolute disgrace to understanding the unity of the body of Christ. And in Acts chapter 15, here at the Jerusalem Council, Peter gets up and says in verse 8, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them, namely Cornelius and those Gentiles who responded in Acts 10, the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, us Jews and them Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What's the issue there? Chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now that was not only true about salvation, but look at verse 5. "And there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So you've got two groups here. You've got one group who are saying, you need the law in order to be saved. The other group is saying, no, we believed in Christ, we're saved. You need the law to be sanctified. The whole book of Galatians is written to address that issue and say, no. Christ and the grace of God is sufficient to do that. That's why as we go back to Galatians 5, we are to stop being entangled by the yoke of bondage through legalistic thinking. Can a believer live in practical bondage though they've been positionally free? They sure can. Verse 1 again, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Again means they were in the past, at least some of them, and they could be in the present. In fact, right here in Galatians 4, look at verses 8 through 10 with me, for you see what some of them were getting involved with. Verse 8, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." Speaking of idols. "But now after you have known God, or rather have known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years." So why are you going back to that? Why are you getting involved? Listen, you Gentiles, you were involved with idol worship. God saved you out of that. He didn't save you to get involved in Jewish legalism now. Why are you observing days? Sabbath days. And months. These Jewish festival, holy days types of things. Why are you doing that? Isn't it funny how our flesh has an affinity to legalism? There are no holy days for the Christian today. None. In fact, every day should be a day lived as unto the Lord. No holy days per se. Now, if you want to celebrate Christmas and you want to celebrate Easter, that's between you and the Lord according to Romans chapter 14. But don't think they're a holy day. You know, raised as a Roman Catholic, I went to many holy days. Holy days of obligation. That's what they were called. And I went there and I didn't even know the gospel. I wasn't even saved. Well, I went to holy days. And after I got saved and I knew I was going to heaven now, and I started to learn more about the grace of God, I said, why do I need that? What could that do for me that Jesus Christ hasn't already done? But our tendency is to get involved in legalism. It may be the mechanical kind of legalism that say, in effect, listen, if you're a Christian, just do this. Instead of learning how to walk with the Lord and respond to Him so you do what you do is unto Him, just start doing this. For example, you, as a believer, you should give. Since you, and this is how oftentimes it's communicated, and you need to give, and so what you need to do is you need to tithe. Give your 10%. Now, first of all, in the Old Testament, if you really chalk up the tithes, you're at about 23% annually. Most churches don't preach that, just 10. They're glad if they get it. 10. Now, do you have to think? Do you have to pray? Do you have to be in fellowship to do that? No, you just pay a bill. And that's what... Well, now you say, no, you need to learn to tithe. So here in our offer, we say, listen, if you're unsaved, you're not prone, don't give anything. People say, oh, reverse psychology to get more out of money. More money out of people. Tell them don't, and then they'll want to. No, that's not why we do that. But it's mechanical. Or then it's ritualistic legalism. As we like to walk by sight, we like smoke and sensors and atmosphere and the externals. And altars and gowns. And we like that stuff, right? Whoa, whoa, whoa. And people walk in here and they say, well, how can you worship in a gym, you know? Because they're thinking externally. They're thinking what appeals to the sight. They don't realize that there's believers today meeting in the jungles of South America who are meeting together in little huts, worshiping the Lord and responding to Him and based on His Word. And they have no trinkets, no religious gypsum and flotsam going on at all. And yet it's genuine worship from the heart. For that's what God is looking at, not atmosphere. Or there can be the external form of legalism, and a lot of times churches are big. And if you're a spiritual believer, you have your hair this way, you have your dress this long, you have this, that, and the other thing. Now, I never talk about hair here. People think I'm biased in my own favor. And frankly, it is a shame for a man to have long hair, the Bible says. How long is long? The Bible doesn't say. And frankly, when someone comes in here, I don't give a rip how long their hair is. If they're here to learn the Word of God. In fact, to make that an issue to an unbeliever would be absolutely ridiculous. And even after someone is saved, is that really the issue of their life? Are you kidding me? The Spirit of God is working in their heart, taking the Word of God and transforming them on the inside. So you know what you can have today in church? All these people who are all spiffed up, dressed up in a certain way, and are deader than a doornail, and God says, I'm not impressed at all. Or can you have a group of people who are responding to the Word of God regardless of their hairstyle, regardless of their dress, and they're enjoying the Lord, and God says, I like that. In fact, I tell the story of years ago, after I got saved and was part of Heritage Trail, there was this fellow who he was Roman Catholic in his background. He had gotten saved, came out to church, and he was just turned on to the Word of God. In fact, after a message, he went up to Pastor Radke and he said, pardon me for how he expressed it. He said, Father Radke, that was a hell of a message. He said, I think I'm going to go home and have a beer on that one.
You know, Pastor Radke didn't correct him, didn't rebuke him, nothing. He was thrilled to death with such a positive response.
Can you imagine another believer standing by him saying, "Did you hear what he said? Good night. We got to straighten this guy up." And Pastor Radke said, "Well, how did you respond?" "Well, same as normal. Water off the deck's back."
Now, which one do you think God was pleased with? You know, that same believer, as he grew in the Lord, said several months later, "Pastor Radke, that was a great message tonight. I really appreciate it. I'm going to go home and read it, that passage again, but I don't think I'm going to have a beer on it." Because that could be a stumbling block to others. Now, it wasn't that he didn't have the liberty, but he chose not to exercise that liberty, as could be a stumbling block. Was he legalistic in his thinking? No, but I'll tell you what is happening. Even in our day, there's a reverse kind of legalism going on that says if you refrain from certain liberties, you're a legalist. When you may choose to do that in love. On the other hand, when you impose your legalistic standards on somebody else, you're violating Romans chapter 14. And we must be clear about that. Eating doesn't commend us to God or not eating. God isn't saying, "Oh, I see you gave that up for Lent. I'm impressed." He's not. He's impressed with Jesus Christ. Or there's that form of legalism that just cranks things out on the flesh. Or is horizontal. In fact, I'll tell you a form of legalism that I think is rampant today. It's called accountability groups. So you have this small little group that you give an account to in your Christian life. And they call you up and say, "Hey, Jake, you've been hitting the booze lately?" "Well, no, liar. You know. Well, why don't you know? I don't hit that booze, Jake." So now people start to conform to a certain standard, not because they're convicted by the Lord or because they're looking to the Lord and He's making a genuine change in their life, but because so-and-so's going to call them next week, and I know so-and-so's going to call me, so I'm going to change not as unto the Lord, but I'm going to make this adjustment because of the pressure they're giving me. And you know, when that happens horizontally and you do that as onto a person instead of as onto the Lord, God isn't pleased. For whatever we do, we're to do it heartily as onto who? The Lord. Not as onto men. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a right sense of accountability, but that is not. That is just an absolute straitjacket form of legalism that results in everybody looking at everybody else's life, trying to point out the specks in each other's eyes, or maybe beads, and doesn't allow the Spirit of God to really do that. Don't get entangled in the yoke of bondage. Why not? Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, and you might or might not be, Christ shall profit you nothing." He's writing this to believers. Your relationship with Christ won't profit you under legalism. Verse 3, "For I testified again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law." Don't pick and choose. The law is like a piece of glass. You break one, you break the whole piece. Verse 4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. You render His work useless and inoperative. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Now that word, fallen from, ek pipto. Ek means out or out from. Pipto means to fall. Not a bad translation, though grossly misinterpreted by some. The idea here of ek pipto is to have been driven out of one's course or normal lane. You've fallen away from the direction you were moving. You have forsaken it. Now, isn't it funny, if you ever talk to someone who thinks they can lose their salvation and they use this passage, they usually say this, "Listen, if you go out and you commit some big whopper
sin. And you live bad.
You will lose your salvation. But you know, dear friends, verse 4 isn't talking about lawbreakers, it's talking about law keepers. Notice again, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. The idea there are seeking to be justified by the law, present tense. Not those who are trying to go out and sin, but those who are trying to keep the law. You are fallen from grace. You who are seeking to be justified by the law. Why? Because they would add works to grace and seek to merit undeserved blessing. You have fallen away from the principles, the truth, the message, the preaching of grace. When you fall from grace, you do not lose your salvation. These believers hadn't lost their salvation. They had shifted in their thinking as a believer to tread a road of works performance that leads to either self-righteousness or despair. And have you noticed that among legalists? Either they're self-righteous, well, you know, I'm cutting it. That's such a low standard always, too. Usually, you know. The filthy five, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen. Do this, don't do that. Good Christians do this, good Christians don't do that. Like, you know, when I went to Bible college, which is 20 years ago now, my wife and I have talked about this several times. We don't hardly ever remember a message in which true spirituality was explained. The impression that was given, this is the better of the Bible colleges, was given that good Christians witness and pray and read their Bible and don't drink and don't smoke and don't date girls that do. That was the essence. And good Christians don't do these things. And you know, dear friend, we go back to that initial thing. I think it's on here. Well, we covered a lot today, didn't we? Do you realize that if you're not walking in fellowship under the control of the Spirit, that whatever is produced in your life by way of sin and human good is unacceptable to God? He's not impressed with human good after salvation any more than before. And you know, oh, we should read more, pray more, witness more. Well, who can say, well, you know, I read enough, pray enough, and witness enough. Can you tell me something else to do? That's the whole wrong approach. The approach is learning to walk in fellowship with the Lord and enjoying an intimate, personal, vertical, day-by-day relationship with the Lord on the basis of grace, drawing upon His strength, drawing upon His wisdom, drawing upon His resources so that we could be before the Lord and do before the Lord what He'd have us to be and do as an outflow of that relationship. Not as a means of obtaining grace, but on the basis of grace. Which God then is pleased with. Not because He sees what we're doing, but He's the one who has enabled and produced it all. And these Christians had fallen from the principles of grace. Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, they were dropping out of the school of grace, enrolling in the kindergarten of law. So true. And yet so unfortunate. Because this is happening over and over and over again to people today. If you think this was just true back then, I want you to know, people don't call it the law today, but it's the same kind of legalistic thinking that went on. How very, very unfortunate. So can a believer fall away from grace? Absolutely. From the principles of grace. From the truths of grace. But can a believer fall out of grace and lose their salvation? Absolutely not. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait, eagerly anticipate for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. That isn't the issue. It's faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Who cut in on you as you were jogging around the track of grace? This persuasion cometh not of him that calls you. This isn't from God. This is false teaching. A little leaven leavens the whole lump and it's going to affect you. Don't think it's inconsequential. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then as the offense of the cross ceased, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Paul is very sarcastic here in saying, hey, you guys are big on circumcision, why don't you just go all the way and castrate yourselves? You know, if the one got you justification, maybe castration would get you sanctification. Boy, he is pulling no punches. Paul, you are never going to make the hour of power with that kind of tone and those kind of words. But you see, Paul wasn't out to please men. He's out to preach the Word of God and please the Lord. He wanted a very distinct separation be made from those legalistic teachers. And you know, when someone says you can lose your salvation, they inevitably say you have to do something to keep it, and they're right back to legalism. They're right back to meriting the blessing of God through their ongoing faith, through their holy life, through their not sinning. And I want to again encourage you, don't have any part with that. Whether it be in justification, whether it be in eternal security, whether it be in living the Christian life. If it's not by grace, it's not the Christian life the way God designed it to be. We end in verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. See, he's been wrapping legalism. He ends the message by wrapping license. Don't think your liberty in Christ is now a springboard to fulfill your flesh. It's not. You are free in Christ so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can serve the Lord and live a life that honors Him. For the law demanded that you love the Lord and you love others, but it didn't give you the power to do that. Now in your freedom in Christ and as the fruit of the Spirit of God, you can love the Lord and you can love others. So he wraps legalism, he wraps license, and he says both miss the road of grace. And you know, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ to save you, I want you to know you don't need to help God out. Jesus Christ loved you. He died on the cross for you. He paid for your sins in total. God is offering to you as a free gift salvation. Would you trust in Christ alone and be saved by grace? If you have trusted Christ, you are saved in that forever by grace. Now, will you live a life appropriately, drawing on the resources of grace, living a life that honors the Lord, not abusing your freedom, but not getting entangled in legalism either? For in both cases, you're saying in effect that Christ's work on the cross wasn't needed and isn't necessary. And that, dear friends, is just not the truth. So if you're a believer, enjoy the grace of God and live a supernatural life through the Spirit of God in a way that would truly honor Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. So many things could have been said that weren't. And Father, we're prone to legalism. We're prone to get our eyes off you and quit responding vertically and just crank it out horizontally. And then pat ourselves on the back thinking, that somehow you were pleased. Father, we know that we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of you. May we learn each day as believers to learn more about your grace, to enjoy our position of freedom, and to live in that freedom by walking in the Spirit so we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And seeing the fruit of the Spirit produced in our life, for against such there is no law. And Father, for those who may be here that do not know the Savior, I pray they would see that no church, no ritual, no amount of works that they could ever do could possibly provide a salvation that Christ already provided through His work on the cross. Impress them with Christ and His work, that by faith alone in Christ alone, they could know the joy of their sins forgiven. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.